I'll do that to you. All right. See, just had to remind the system that I'm here. All right. We're going to be kind of locating in Ezra chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, especially 9 and 10. But for right now, I just want to give you a little bit of background in with this question that we have in mind this morning. I am hoping that we have this in mind. Do we really need holiness? Do we really need to have holiness in the midst of our lives? Because this seems to be the question of this people that have come out of exile and they're returning back to Jerusalem. They've been taken far, far away and they've returned to Jerusalem and they've rebuilt. What was the first thing they did? They rebuilt the altar. Very good. I heard that. They rebuilt the altar, and then after they rebuilt the altar, what did they build around it? Oh my gosh, how many times do they have to tell us there's an emergency today? Those are our phones all went off earlier. That was kind of funny. What did they build after the altar? The temple. They built the temple around the altar, right? So you start at the center and they build the altar. They build the temple around the altar. And then about 55, 56 years later, a guy named Ezra, a guy named Ezra, who was blessed by God in teaching the word, Ezra shows up in Jerusalem so that he can take what he knows about the Old Testament and the Word of God, and he's going to teach the people about it. So they've got an altar, they've got a temple, and now what do they want to fill that temple and that altar with? They want to fill it with people that actually are following what God says. They want to fill it with some people that are holy. They want to fill it with people that can worship God. They've got this ideal that says, okay, we've got a place where God will be. We've got a building where God will dwell. And now we want to fill it with God's people. And so we want those people to be pure. We're not going to associate with the Samaritans that are near us. They're kind of half-breeds. They're not really Jewish. And so we're only the Jews are going to be in on all of this. And so their attempts, right? I think their attempts are very, very pure. I think their attempts in what they want to do come from a great passion to honor God. Have you ever been there where you wake up in the morning and you're excited to honor God, and not 10 minutes later it's gone. It's complete, like you're now in an argument either with, you know, something that's inanimate in your bathroom, or you are having an argument with someone that lives in your home. It's like leaving church and being on cloud nine, going to McDonald's, and then they short you on your McNuggets. And you drive away and you're just like, I'm getting ripped off! And you want to just scream at someone because you missed out on a little chicken death. It's just the way that we are wired. It's so easy to have great intentions and then poor follow through. And this is what Ezra, a teacher of the law, this is what he finds when we encounter him in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7 and chapter 8 are really about Ezra just coming back and how he was faithful to God and he trusted God for his security, and God was faithful to him and got him all the way to Jerusalem. And then Ezra chapter 9 and 10 is going to be about what it was like for Ezra to come into Jerusalem and begin to teach the law. The moment that he starts to teach, the people begin to realize we do not measure up to what he's talking about. I'll give you a for instance. Would you stand up right now? I'm going to be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to do the first 16 verses with you. And you can follow along on the screen just in case you don't want to follow along in your Bible. But I, as always, I want to encourage you to use your Bible if you've got one. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 1 through 16. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away the many nations that are before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. All of those are different locations and different peoples that were in Israel. And God says, I'm clearing them out on your behalf. There's seven nations more numerous and they're all mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, this will be a miracle that you will witness. He gives them over to you and you defeat them. You must devote them to complete destruction. Doesn't that just sound like the God you pray to in the morning? It doesn't, does it? This is odd. You have to devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant or no business agreements, no marital agreements, no legal agreements with any of them. And show no mercy to them. You're not to intermarry with them. You should not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash into pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. These are all idols that these foreign nations use to worship God, the God that they believed in or the gods that they believed in, but not the true God. They were worshiping all kinds of lesser gods or just gods of their own making. Why? For you are a holy people, or you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now we're New Testament Christians, so we become followers of Jesus Christ later on in this story. But as we read this, this is our history, right? This is our lineage. Look at what God says here. I have chosen you. I have chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth. I have chosen. I mean, makes you feel a little bit important, huh? The God of the universe, the creator of all things, chose you. God, knowing that we would feel that way, says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest. But it is because the Lord loves you and he is keeping the oath, the promise that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and he redeemed you from a house or from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him. Do not miss this. God does not give vengeance over to anybody. He says that he will repay all that is owed to him, all that has offended him, all those who oppose him. He will repay them to their face and he will destroy them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay it or repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant. In other words, you do your side of this legal agreement and I will do my side of this legal agreement. And you will enjoy the steadfast love that I swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock, and the land that he swore to your fathers to give to you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female who is barren among you or among your livestock. The Lord will take away all of your sicknesses, none of those sicknesses and the evil distresses that you experienced in Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you. I'll get back to them. But he will lay on them, on all who hate you, he will lay those things on them. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them. Neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare. It will catch you if you do that. This is the word of the Lord. And it is for you and your hearts. As hard as it is to listen to, it is for you and your hearts. And I pray that today, if you hear nothing else, you would hear God's word in your lives. You may be seated. This is the background. This is the background that the Israelites bring into Israel. They were in exile, and they're in exile because they have violated the covenant. They did not come through on their part of the covenant. And even though the covenant rests wholly in God, God promises it and He seals it on His own. He does not require complete obedience out of those people. He continues to be gracious to them. He continues to restore them. He also disciplines them like a child. He disciplines the nation like a child, and He allows them to go into exile. He uses other nations to take the Israelites, scatter them, and then He brings back that remnant to Jerusalem. And they build an altar, and they build a temple, and they're listening to Deuteronomy, the repeating of the law, the summary of all of the Torah that is contained in Deuteronomy. And what do they realize? We 100% do not measure up to that agreement. Ezra hears of these things in Ezra 9 and 10. And it says that he tears his cloak, which was just a dramatic way of saying that his heart has been wrenched in two. And he sits on the ground and he prays and he weeps. And it says it's quite dramatic. And other people come around him and they weep as well. It's almost like a funeral scene that you see in a foreign country where people are wailing and screaming, and there's just a crowd around the dead person. And in this case, the death that has happened is the purity of Israel. Ezra 9 and 10 is really about becoming a pure people. How have they become impure? In so many, many ways. But the one that gets focused on the most is that they've intermarried with people that are not Jewish. That the very thing that God said about the Girgashites and the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all those other ites, the thing that He said is don't intermarry. Because the wives are going to turn your sons' hearts. They're going to turn your sons' hearts away from God. They're going to want to also participate in the family worship that they've got going on, which is all of those idols and everything else. And you don't want that to happen. You know, when you first read these stories in the Old Testament, your thought is, this seems kind of racist. Like, it seems kind of racist for God to say, well, the Jews, they're special, and so they get to destroy everybody else. We don't live in that type of a world today. We chafe and are even repulsed by this kind of thing. We feel like, well, why doesn't God just save them? So I could give you the long, exhaustive theological explanation for that, but let me just summarize it quickly since we don't have all day. Whenever you see God do something that is tremendously destructive to a people, to individuals, to like the cattle and the livestock and the children, and you think, what in the world is going on? How could God, who loves people and wants them to be saved, how could He do such a thing? I always want you to have the instinctual thought in your mind that God knows so well all of the dealings and all of the people of mankind, and He is singularly concerned with preserving the gospel for people, that the maximum number of people might be saved, that any threat to the gospel, any deadly threat to the gospel, is something that must be eliminated. It's got to be taken out. Now, in a very broad sense, in the Old Testament, that meant that God would literally command His people to go in, make war, and destroy and wipe out another people. Modern day, God says, you are to inspect your heart, and when you see things that are in your heart that are against God, you are to utterly destroy them and wipe them out. Think about how difficult that is for us. Think about just simply think in your own life how difficult it is to just be introspective and think, okay, I see things that are there that are not consistent with God, and I know I'm supposed to get rid of them, but I don't. Or I get rid of them for a little while, and then they, quote unquote, sneak back in. Or I kind of just tolerate them. I've just, you know, I'm older now, and so I've just got these things that are going on in my life, and I don't let them take me over, but I kind of dabble with them. I don't care what it is. I mean, every good thing that God has created has been bent and twisted by sin. Whether it's your sexual identity or your the things that you prefer sexually, or it's the things that you compare yourself to when you look at another person, or perhaps it's even the things that you entertain yourself with. That could be, you know, going out and gambling, going out and doing whatever it is. Any of the good things that God has created, the devil's job is not to eradicate good things. He's just to bend them, just to tweak them, just to take them and so they don't reflect accurately God. That's all he's got to do. He just bends things. And then we, who've got these deep, wonderful, God-placed longings in our heart for the things that God has created and the goodness that he has for us, we pursue these things on our own. And we become addicts to these bent things. And I don't mean addicts necessarily in the clinical sense. I mean addicts in the sense of every single human being is addicted to running their own life. We all want to be in control. We all want to feel like we understand. I was at a thing for a bunch of parents of Biola students last night. And it was almost comical to hear different churches represented and different people that are represented talking about masking or not masking or COVID or not COVID or politics or not politics. You know, all these different perspectives and viewpoints all kind of mashed into this one room where none of us have ever met before. And we're just all shoved together and we're talking about things. And they find out I'm a pastor and I'm hearing about what all they do. And all of this stuff is going on in the room. And you, every single person in that room feels exactly the same thing. I just want to feel like I belong here. And I just want to feel like I have some sense of control in my world. Ezra walks into that world in Jerusalem, and it's eating up the lives of the people. And so the people, not Ezra, come up with this idea that they will all, they're going to divorce all their foreign wives. They're going to, it's in the, kind of hides it a little bit in the text. It says they're going to put them away. They're going to usher them into the closet, so to speak. It doesn't mean that they're completely cut off with no connection whatsoever. It doesn't mean that they cut them off financially. Women in this particular time period, in this particular culture, the only way that they could survive in this culture was to be connected to a husband or to a father, which is very patriarchal kind of culture. And so their only way to have food, to have clothing, to have shelter was to be connected to a man. And so while they put them away, it didn't necessarily mean that there was no connection there. That will become a problem in our next book called Nehemiah. But we'll get there in the future. However, what we have here is this moment in Israel's history where about 110 families that are identified are put away, divorced. They separate from them. Now, we all know, well, we should all know from Malachi that God actually speaks into this eventually and says, I hate divorce. Would you please stop doing that? Would you come back to what it means to live in worship with me? Will you rethink what this looks like? Which, of course, the people, because they're so connected to these foreign relationships, it literally decimates Israel's worship. And it gives rise eventually, not too many years into the future, it gives rise to this group of people that are that are super legalistic. They're super specific. They make everybody follow all the rules all the time. And even if you follow the rules, there's rules on top of those rules. And those people will be called the Pharisees. And we get to read a ton about them in the Gospels that are coming up. This is right before that time period. In an effort to make the people pure, they end up divorcing and putting away from them hundreds and hundreds of wives and children. What we see here is that it's Ezra's aim to obey God, but like it is for all of us, obeying God after you have already involved yourself in a bunch of rebellious, sinful lifestyle things leaves scars, doesn't it? I have so many scars, and I have left scars on other people. I know that those are your stories as well. There is a high calling for those that are in Christ, but clearly the New Testament teaches us with abundant clarity, in fact, and uses just the Old Testament to teach it to us, is that you and I cannot obey all of the rules of the law. That because of sin, we are just lost, and we are hopeless, and we are helpless in the face of all of those things. It is only because of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, that any of us have any kind of hope. That's the only hope that we have. And this period of time leading up to the time of Jesus Christ is meant to show us, no matter what we do to effort our way into the favor of God, it's going to fall short. You know, there's nothing wrong with having zeal for God. There's nothing wrong with having a passion to follow God. But there is something wrong when our passion hurts and wounds and does damage to other people. Let me caution you. I'm going to read a passage later on this morning from 1 Peter. And I have been praying that it would cut right to the heart of every person here. Because it has been Hebrews 4. The Word of God is alive. It is living. It is a two-edged sword. It cuts down to the marrow. It cuts right down to the heart of who you are. That is what it does in my life. And that's what it's been doing in my life. Just digging into me. But in God's work in this church, could I just plead with you? That every time these things are mentioned in Scripture, the very first thing it says is, please love one another. Please be in unity with each other. Please care about each other. For in everything you do, have the same mind as that which was in Jesus Christ. Be humble and serve one another. Why? Because when sin begins to get dealt with in our lives, it gets real messy around us. And it's very easy to hurt other people. It's very easy to push people away that aren't like you. Because you feel like, in your attempt for control, I'm gonna push you away because you're probably the reason that I'm sinning. I'm gonna push all my temptations away, and all my temptations have to do with people. And so, what am I gonna do? I'll just be over here on my little island of holiness and goodness over here. I can be pure as long as nobody talks to me and I only read my Bible. We've all been there. We've all done these things. The calling of God in the Bible to the believer, to the follower of Christ, is so tremendously high. It's not just that Deuteronomy 7 passage. I thought of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that talks about that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I hope that weighs heavy on those of you that are not married. But if you are married and you are unequally yoked, and I just have to believe that if your marriage is anything like my marriage, that there are always times that we're unequally yoked. When my wife is a super patient person, I am out of my mind. When I am a super patient person, she's out of her mind. That doesn't ever happen, but you know what I mean. It's amazing how these opposites are put together by God, and He does that to refine us. But if we don't have the basic truth of Jesus between us, if our yoking together, using that oxen, you know, that kind of a agrarian farmer language, if we're yoked together and she's a believer and I'm not, the Bible says I am going to pull her in the wrong direction. I'm going to pull her away from God. There's a chance that her life might pull me towards God, but there's a much greater chance, by the way, in the scriptures that it won't. I remember when I was younger, it seemed like all the good-looking girls didn't know Jesus. It seemed like all the fun people were the ones that didn't know Jesus Christ. I just wanted to hang out with them. I just wanted to be with them. I just wanted to date one of them. And I promise you that every horrible story that I have in my life from dating and seeing other girls when I was younger, every wicked story I have is from a relationship that I knew clearly God did not want me to be in. Unequally yoked. We are called to be in unity in Christ. Even with differences, we're called to be in unity in Christ in our relationships with each other. Holiness in the Bible costs you something. Listen to these verses from 1 Peter 3. I thought about standing you up for this, but it's so long you'd be standing up for the next 20 minutes. So I'm not going to have you stand up. But please, I don't know how to do that. Here we go. Please, right now, hear me real quick. This is God's Word. And this is God's Word that is spoken to you after Jesus has fulfilled all of the requirements of the law. That simply by having faith in Jesus Christ, you get all the credit that He earned, and He takes all the sin that you have, and in that wonderful moment of being reborn as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are now trusting your life to His leadership. When that occurs in your life, it's not because you were the big faithful person to the law. It's because Jesus was. He fulfilled all that was required, all that perfection that was needed that you could never do. He did it. And now you trust in Him and have a relationship with God the Father. This celebrates that and says, here is what our response to that needs to be. Because it'd be very easy to go, Jesus did it all. I'm good. He forgives me. I'm going to go live how I want. And you may not say that out loud, but it might be what you're doing. If you really reflected on your life today, this morning, right now, right where you sit, would you, in just self-evaluation, and by the way, please pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to you, but in whatever God reveals to you, in whatever you are walking through self-evaluation-wise, are you living your life faithfully to the Lord? Because this is what we are called to. We are called to be people that distinctively look like Jesus. Not chasing after rules. Not chasing after the law. chasing after the Messiah, the promised one, God's great gift to you and to me. That's who we're supposed to be like, look like, submit to. It's why Peter, loudmouth Peter, the same guy, cries out, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." I love that phrase. Not because you did it. He did it. He caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You've experienced salvation in Christ, but believe me, when you stand before the judgment seat and you face God face to face, just like He promises, and judgment is coming your way, and Jesus steps in and says, "I am her advocate. I am His advocate. She trusted in me. She does not stand alone on her own works. She stands on mine." In that moment, you are going to cry out in great celebration that the salvation that you experience in that moment, that is revealed in the last time, that you are looking forward to today, that comes later, that it will just be an explosion of joy in your soul. There's no other possible response than we could have than to be around the throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various masks and trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, there's not a now in the text, but it's a pivot. Now, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now, I want you to think about Ezra, a scribe and a teacher of the law. He inspected the scriptures and he wanted to see, when is the Messiah coming? When will salvation come? He even cries out in Ezra chapter 9, "God, you have given us this great moment, this pause. You've given us this moment of your favor right now. What are you doing?" It's very unlike Christians today. God, we're looking around and it reminds us of the Left Behind series. And so we think it's the end of the world. What do you think, God? Is this it? We are looking forward to a day of salvation, Christian. We are looking forward to something grand and great. How about let's us act like it? How about us, rather than be focused on the circumstances that are so consuming around us, what if we raise our eyes off of this moment and set them where they ought to be? Which is on a salvation that is yet future for you and I. Concerning this salvation, the prophets looked into the scriptures. They prayed to God to find out about the grace that was to be yours. They searched and inquired carefully, it says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Okay, this refers back to Isaiah 53, and so he's talking about the prophets that were looking forward. I love that it says that the Spirit that was in them was Christ, right? If you read the Old Testament, you don't pick up that it's Christ in them revealing Himself and what will happen even to Him, even in His sufferings. And look at how they refer to the Spirit. They refer to him as he here. Like a very personal. It's the Spirit is not an it. It's not a the. It's not a like just the, you know, Luke Skywalker in the Force. It's personal. It's a person in which we have a relationship with as believers. Don't miss all that is packed into these statements that you have before you at the beginning of 1 Peter. He, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Ezra was serving you. His desire that God's people would be a pure people was not on behalf of those people. It was on behalf of those that would come. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What does that mean? It means that angels can't experience grace. They're on a different economy. God has done a different thing with the race that we call angels. God has done something entirely different with them, and they look at what human beings get to experience in experiencing the grace of God, and they long for it. Something that I would bet most of us woke up this morning and didn't think a thing about. There are supernatural, powerful beings that look at the grace that you and I get to enjoy, and they long to look into the beauty of what God is doing. There is wonder and just awe in experiencing the fullness of our salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. It is extraordinary to look upon, and it humbles even divine beings that you probably would, and I probably would, be powerfully overwhelmed by. Because every time they show up in Scripture, what do people do? They fall to their knees and start to worship. That means they're pretty spectacular. And they're looking at you, and they're seeing the grace of God that you are experiencing, and they just long to stare into the grace of God in your life. Because it's so beautiful. Because it so reflects God. Because it so reflects His perfection. They see Jesus in you. And we walk around like it's no big deal. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace. Not partially. Not like when you want to. Not when it's convenient. Put your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance or your life before Christ. Don't be conformed to that. Everything inside your body wants to go back to that. It's like when you get out of bed in the morning and you're stumbling around in the bathroom and all you want to do is what? Go back to bed. And it's like, why do I have to be up? Why does my job make me do this? Why did I say I would golf this early in the morning? Why did I say I'd go out to coffee with that person? Why do I have a job that starts so early? Why do I have to drive the freeway all the way to El Segundo? Or whatever. These are the things that your flesh will cry out for. And Scripture says, don't be conformed to those things. Don't go back to those things. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written in Leviticus numerous times, but I especially like, I think it's Leviticus 20. I should get help here, huh? Leviticus 20:13, is that right? Ah, darn. You know, I should really have this memorized. Leviticus 20:26-27, very good. Leviticus 20:26. Be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. It's like in marriage. Like, I chose Melinda, which means I rejected all the rest of you. You can either look at that negatively, or you can look at that positively. And the Bible looks at it positively. God says, I chose you. You're mine. Let's be together. And what do? Yeah, but there's all these people. Like, they're kind of fun. I kind of like hanging out with them. I mean, I'll get to you. As obedient children, do not be conformed to these passions. But as he who has called you is holy, you be holy. Why? You shall be holy, for I am holy. When you get up in the morning, do you think of, oh, wow. Is that what it's showing? Oh, good. Sorry. Is this what you think of? Look at that. I had it on there. Leviticus 20. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I, the Lord, I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. What is this talking about? Let's walk through it. First off, consecrate yourselves, therefore. Can you give me a black background on this so that my bald... Oh, my goodness. That is a huge... I know somebody's hurting. Whenever I hear sirens or that kind of thing, my family's response is that we pray for whoever's there. So please pray for whatever's going on. It sounds bad. Consecrate yourselves. What does that mean? It does not mean that. That is for sure. Let me come back. We'll try this one more time. Consecrate yourselves. Intentionally separate yourself from sin. To consecrate yourself is to intentionally separate yourself. Now, consecrate itself just means to separate. But the way that that it's phrased there, the way that it says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, it's saying that you have some sort of, you have some sort of will in your life. And that will is supposed to separate from the things of your former ignorance or of this world. In other words, you are supposed to purposely and intentionally separate yourself from the things that drag you down in this world. Make sense? What about this one? Be holy, for I am the Lord your God. What does that actually mean? What does it mean to be holy? It means to reflect God's purity. God's purity is described in a variety of ways in the Bible. But it seems like one of the key ways in the New Testament that it is reflected is to say that your sexuality is to be expressed the way that God has designed you to be. The way that God has designed. Not the way you think of it or conceive of it or want to be it or don't want to be it or whatever. Or you feel like that's all gone, that doesn't matter to you, or, oh, I'm young, I don't want to listen to anybody else about that, you know, all those things. It seems like being holy is reflected especially in the way that you handle your body, your sexuality, your identity, the things that you say with your mouth, the things that you even think with your brain, the things you dream. What? Are you telling me that I could be sinning in my dream? Of course you could. Of God. How many of us have not just watched something horrible on television and then we dream about it and we wake up and we've had a nightmare and we're like, oh, I'm never watching that again. Exactly. You actually know what it means to not be conformed to something. And yet you'll fill your head with all kinds of other sinful stuff and dream about it, get up in the morning and be like, wow, that was crazy. And on you go. Christian, we are to reflect the purity of God. At the core of holiness is God's perfection and purity. And if you don't reflect it, who will? Well, the Bible says the stones will cry out, that rocks will cry out to the glory of God. But God made you flesh, not so that you could act like a stone, so that you could reflect who He is. And that reflection is purity. What about keeping my statutes and doing them? This should be abundantly clear, but it seems to be a little fuzzy for people. You are to be obedient! Obedient children, obedient to God. If there's one mark of a disciple in the New Testament, it's the person that obeys God, that doesn't obey the different things that are pulling on him or her that are outside, that are sinful, that could drag you away from God. It's being obedient to God's word. It's being molded by his word. It's being formed and transformed in your inner person by the word of God. It means that you are obedient to what he says. I cannot begin to tell you the number of people that I get to sit down with in my office that are living wholly disobedient lives. And I mean, in some areas, tremendous, like damaging other people with their disobedience. And they will insist that God just forgives me for this. He just forgives. They treat grace like it's cheap. They treat grace like it's like just a sip out of a water fountain or something. It'll say this, but you were purchased with something that is more valuable. It is of inestimable cost. It is the precious blood of Jesus. And he's called you into relationship with him. Don't freak out about sin in your life. Let it be that indicator that says, oh, I've got some stuff. And God is showing that to me. And I need to work underneath the leadership of Jesus in my life. I need to submit my life to him. Don't hide it. Don't put it over here in a corner. Don't pretend it's not really there. Don't white knuckle it for a month and then give in to it later. Oh, wow, that was awesome. Like, let's get more of those ringtones. Be obedient. Be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God gave you everything. And he wants disciples who will walk according to his teaching, that are baptized and that are taught and that are people who make disciples. Be obedient to what God has called you to. It says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. What does that mean? Anything can be sanctified. You can sanctify a plate. You can sanctify a fork. You can sanctify a cup. Those were all the holy utensils that were used in the temple. Those were the sanctified items that were there, and they were precious to the Israelites, but they were separated. They were separated for what? They're separated from regular use in the world. They were separated for God's use in the temple. It's no different. You're a freaking fork, people. That's what you and I are. You're a cup. You're a fork. You're a spoon. But are you useful to God? Is your life one that is useful to God? This verse, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. This is captured here. God's people live intentionally separated from sin, reflecting God's purity and living obedient lives, which are useful for God's purposes in the world. Do you see? You're separated from the world, but you're asked to remain in the world as God's instrument so that you would be useful for his glory. And it's what the Bible, separated by God for his good purposes, is a simple way of saying it. And the Bible just calls it saints. I love that the two parts of the New Testament that really emphasize this, that you are called as saints, that God has made you saints, that Jesus Christ has sanctified, he has separated you, he's made you saintly, he's made you holy, he's made you a holy one, are the second verse of 1 Corinthians and the first verse of 2 Corinthians. And if you want people that were completely out of their minds, doing their own thing, coming drunk to communion, ignoring the needs of others, just wanting things for themselves, living completely sexually out of control lives, abusing the giftings that were supposed to be used to build up the body, they were abusing them and just using them for themselves. That was their church. And how does Paul, the writer to the Corinthians, how does he start both books? Hey, You who are holy ones in Corinth. Hey, you were made that by Jesus. Live into your calling. Your calling is one of being a saint. Your calling is one of being separated from this world for God's purposes. You are called to purity. You are called to holiness. You are called for God's purposes. And if you are not living that way, and if you find yourself as you sit there today, that you would say, no, I'm not useful for God's purposes, then my prayer for you today is that you would get down on your knees and pray that God would change that in your life. Begin there. Then give me a call. Then call one of the elders at this church. Then send an email over to me. But do business with God. Set your heart right and submit yourself to what He's called you to be. This is who God has called you and I to be. Holy ones. Saints. And there's not a person in this room that feels saintly. There's not a one of us that feels like we measure up to that. And I am at the lowest part of that whole bunch of you. I promise. But this is who I am. This is what I'm called to do, and this is who I'm called to be. Now I'm going to pick this back up in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 14. Remember where it says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He who has called you is holy, repeating that Leviticus chapter 20 verses. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves then with fear or with respect throughout the time of your exile. You see, you're a citizen of heaven. It's far more important than being a citizen of the United States. It's far more important than being a member of this county or this city. Or I suppose the state of California. This is a time of exile. You're an exile here. You're an exile. That means you should live like you're a foreigner. Like you don't belong here. You're just kind of dropping in for a while. This is your and my time of exile. Conduct yourselves with respect for the King. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things. You were not ransomed with silver or gold, like we see on television, with some ransom for money. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Christ, who is like a lamb without blemish or spot. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest or was revealed in these last times for the sake of you. You who are believers in God. And this God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. There's the assurance of your salvation. He didn't just die and go away and just a good teacher. We're going to put our faith in Confucius. We're going to put our faith in Buddha. We're going to put our faith in some great teacher from the past. He came back from the dead. And He's never died. He's alive. Right this second. And His Spirit is alive in His people. This should absolutely melt you. This is white, hot, calling of God stuff on our lives. And honestly, I cannot get super worked up about the things of this world when I read this. This should possess us with a passion. God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope would be in God. If He did it for Jesus and you belong to Jesus, He is going to do it for you. It's promised, it's secure, and He's never gone back on any promise that He's made. Not to the patriarchs, not to Israel, not to 4,000, 5,000 years ago. Every promise He's made, He's come through on. Or He is coming through on. So then, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, and here it is, for a sincere brotherly love. Philadelphia is the original word. We know that word because of the city. City of brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city, not very much like that. Us here, that's who we're supposed to be. Choosing God's family over the things of this world. As was prayed for earlier, choosing unity instead of disunity, instead of separation, choosing to submit even when it's stupid and you don't like it and it's just dumb. Even if that's how you feel about things. Let's place our obedience in the truth and let it be shown with a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, regenerated, not of something perishable, but something imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls or it fades, but the Word of the Lord stands or remains forever. Forever! When you read this Word, this never goes away. It's eternal. What can you put your fingers on in this life that is eternal? The soul of another person and the Word of God. That's all you got. The rest of it, the Bible says, it's going to burn. This Word is good news. And it was preached to you. And it's been given to you today. Not so that you would walk away feeling bad about yourself or bad about your life or like, I don't measure up. Of course you don't. None of us do. Let's quit faking each other out. And let's begin to live useful lives, holy lives, saintly lives, meant for Jesus in this world, called away from the things of our former ignorance of sin and called into the things that bring flourishing and life and blessing and goodness and abundance to those that are around us. This is who we are. This is what we are called to be. And this is what our family is about. This is our DNA. For those of you that have felt that we are not much like a family during this pandemic time, I'm calling you back. I'm calling you back to this. I'm calling you back to what God has called us to be. This is our family. This is who we will be. And we will continue to celebrate and raise the roof with the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Enough of my silly fanfare. Worship team, could you come back up here and help us respond? I'm going to pray for us right now. God, there are times when I feel like I hear your voice so loudly that I probably spend too much time yelling and not enough time being quiet and prayerful and articulate. And so, God, I pray that you would take away, as my wife prayed earlier, God, take away the things that are noise. And God, give people the peace of heart and the conviction of your word, that it would draw them, not by compulsion, but by the mercy and the love that you have for your people. God, I pray that we would be those people that are so deeply and dearly loved, that we would be able to sincerely and purely love one another. And that from these things, God, you would make more disciples that are being baptized and being raised up and being taught your word. We pray it over every one of those new baptism folks. And God, we pray it over our own lives, that you would baptize us again in the goodness of your glory, even as we respond right now in song. In the name of Jesus, amen.